Hodgepodge things. Turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and be writing down your questions because I'm going to expect you to have questions at the end, because I'm a little hesitant to do that because I know that some of you, because when we do night service, I always ask, do you have any questions? And everybody sits there and stares at me, so then we close in prayer. So we'll see if this works. Okay, Dean, we'll see if this works. You're not at night service, so maybe that's why. You're the kid, the youth, so maybe that's why. All right, so we're in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. That's a large chunk of scripture. So let's read it together, and then we'll ask God to help us to understand it. Verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate and is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, You give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looking up toward heaven. He blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples and set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to gather together. Lord, thank you for redeeming us and saving us. Thank you that saved people can come and gather to hear your word and to have fellowship, to enjoy time together, and to seek to apply your word to our lives. Thank you for this opportunity that we have. Lord, may we never grow cold in our desire to learn more from you. May we never grow callous in our hearts to be exposed to your word so that our sin might be exposed, so that we might be changed more into the image of Christ. And may we see this as just one more exercise of being changed into Christ's image, so that we can be more like him and act like him and speak like him and function like him and be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, so that we can do the things that are pleasing in your sight. So may we honor and glorify you. May we exalt Christ and not exalt the sinner. May we exalt our Savior and not honor ourselves by focusing on ourselves, but focusing on Christ and the Word of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so in our passage, we see that Jesus is going to feed this large crowd. And even though he is helping them by feeding them and teaching, he's being compassionate to them and by teaching them and shepherding them, this passage is also a pivot in Jesus' ministry, a pivot that is away from the people. It's Jesus' movement away from the pressing crowds. And so we're going to begin to see in the Gospel of Mark that he doesn't spend as much time with the crowds from here on out. He's spending more time with his disciples. And there are several reasons why, if you combine the accounts of the Gospels together, there's 5 reasons why, actually, why Jesus is making this move away from the crowds. The first reason is because of Herod Antipas. Matthew 14:12 records that the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and reported to him that he had died. He had his head cut off. And this is probably roughly the same time, as it says in the beginning of our passage, that the disciples came back to Jesus after ministering for some time. And so Jesus, because of his fame that had spread, as we saw 2 weeks ago, that he had to leave Herod's region in order to avoid more steps by Herod to kill more men of God, like he did with John the Baptist. The second reason that Jesus begins to separate himself from the crowds is because of the misguided zeal of some of the crowd in the story itself. You don't see it in Mark's account, but we will draw it out from other accounts in just a moment. And this aspect of the story we'll see as the story unfolds. The third reason why Jesus separates himself is because of the Jewish religious leaders. We know, we can go all the way back to Mark chapter 3, that when Jesus healed a man in the synagogue in Mark 3, that the Pharisees and the Herodians conspired together to kill Jesus. And so Jesus could no longer go into Galilee as much as he would have desired. Not only did Galilee reject him in his ministry, but they wanted to kill him. So he had to separate himself and his disciples away. The fourth reason is that the disciples also needed rest after their grueling tour that they had just made. Verse 30 says they came back. Verses 7 through 13 of our passage says is when they were sent out. And so we'll also see more about this in verse 31 in our passage in a moment. And the fifth and final reason that Jesus separated himself from the crowd is because this would be a more personal opportunity, personalized opportunity for instruction with his disciples. Jesus wasn't going to be around for too much longer. And so his ministry had probably created questions, and they needed more time with him, and they would have more opportunity to learn. And so while Jesus is ministering to the crowds here, he's also making a systematic getaway from them and for his disciples as well. And on that note, from our passage, Jesus feeds the 5,000, yet while making an attempt to get away. Because you see at the end of the passage, I'll probably talk more about this when we get there again, but in verse 45, after he fed the crowds, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him, and he went up to a mountain to pray. He sent the crowd away, and he went up to a mountain to pray, and we'll see why. This passage will reveal, with the help of John 6, will reveal why he did that. So, now let's get into the heart of our text. The disciples return, and Jesus seeks to withdraw. Verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. So remember, this is picking up where the narrative left off, because basically verse 17 all the way through 29 are just a recalling of the events of John the Baptist and how he died. And verses 14 through 16 recall how King Herod heard of their teaching, the fame of the Lord, because of the teaching of the disciples. They were probably out for several weeks or maybe even several months, and now they come back to Jesus to tell him what had happened, although Mark doesn't say what had happened. It just says that they came back to report. Verse 31, he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while, for there were many people coming in and going, and they did not even have time to eat." And so Jesus wanted to seclude them away from the crowd to an uninhabited place so they could be alone. The rocky shores of northeastern sea of, part of the Sea of Galilee would have offered such a place to be alone, and the mountainous areas would be provide a place for cool air and to respite and to get away, because this is roughly the time of the Passover, which means it's about April, May, exactly 1 year before Jesus dies on the cross. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, as I've already made clear, his relationship with the crowd is now beginning to change. There are a few exceptions. He does go into town. He does meet with people. And as we see here, he feeds the 5,000. He can't get away from them. But he makes a systematic withdrawal from this point. And this marks a shift in his primarily public ministry to a private one. And now he begins to teach his disciples specifically about the kingdom of God. And it's interesting to note in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, after Jesus is raised from the dead and he spends 40 days with the disciples, it says he teaches on the kingdom of God again. And you're thinking, Luke, please tell us, what did he say? But apparently what he said was something that we see in the epistles of Paul and the others, apparently. And so Jesus here in verse 31 doesn't comment, Mark doesn't comment as to what they did. He just seeks to give them a break. And even Jesus realized that he needed a break from strenuous, difficult activity, such as teaching and being around people all day long. He needed a break. They needed a break, and they needed time away. They needed rest and privacy, and that's not something they always got. People were, as the text says, people were constantly coming to them, coming and going. As a group would leave, you can imagine a new group would arrive and want something from him. In fact, they were so busy at times they were not even able to grab a snack or a meal. And we know this is not an isolated event. This happened in Mark chapter 3, verse 20, that Jesus didn't even have time to eat, and his own family thought he was crazy. But we get an idea of what's going on here in John 6. These visitors were drawn by Jesus' fame and because the Passover was approaching. So there's people coming from all over the known world, the Roman world, coming, Jewish people, that is, coming back to celebrate the Passover. And we'll find out from John that these people were politically motivated, some of them, not in a honoring to God way motivated. Verse 32, they went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. You'll often find in the Gospels that the only time Jesus could ever find a respite or rest was on the boat, because he knew that he would only at least be with 12 other guys, and he could say, leave me alone. And so he gets on a boat. According to Luke 9:10, they withdrew to a city called Bethsaida, which is on the eastern bank of the Jordan, just above the entry into the Sea of Galilee. And now we begin to get into where Jesus feeds the massive crowd. Verse 33, the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of him. So even though Jesus was looking for a time of peace, the people did not want to give him a time of peace. They saw him escaping, and they ran to get him. People watched them leave. And you get the idea, because they're not too far from the shore, that Jesus and his disciples could see the crowd massing and running to get an idea of where they would go, knowing that just in a few minutes they would be bombarded by people again. And these people probably would report the sighting of Jesus and report it to the next town, then the next town, then the next town, and say, there he is, go get him. So you didn't need iPhones, you didn't need Facebook, you didn't need Twitter to find out where people were and where they were massing. At the beginning, we noted that Jesus was withdrawing from this misguided zeal of the crowd. And we learn about this issue in John's Gospel. In John 6:2, it says that the crowds following were motivated by the signs that they saw him perform. The crowds kept on following him because they continually saw his signs. So, in other words, they weren't coming to see him because they wanted to hear him teach. They weren't coming to see him because they wanted to obey him. They wanted to see more signs. They were merely enamored with what he could do, not with who he was. This theme happens time and time again in the gospel accounts. The fickleness of the crowd is easily discerned by the context and the poor response to Jesus' miracle. The crowd wasn't motivated by faith and repentance and genuine love for Christ. They were just thrill seekers. This same thing happens today, doesn't it? People become enamored with Jesus, that is, a Jesus they think is the biblical Jesus. They become enamored with Jesus because, well, they know his people have money and they want to share it, and I want a little piece of that. Or they are motivated by the fact that what they can get out of Christians, because they try to dupe them. Or they don't even know who Jesus is because they're duped by false teaching and assume that they can get healed at a live event, or because Pat Robertson puts his hand to the camera and they hold out their hand thinking, I'm going to be healed on the 700 Club. That's not Jesus of the Bible. That's the 700 Club Jesus. Jesus becomes a genie who grants you wishes and your desires rather than the God of the universe whom you need to worship. There's a difference. One's fake and one's real. So the people, it's interesting here in verse 33, they run ahead of the boat and manage to reach the shore before even Jesus did. They must have overheard where they were going so they could make it there on time, or the crowd somehow knew. This detail is only given by Mark, that the people raced to the shore to find him. It's an amazing feat, because it is likely that the boat only sailed 4 miles, and they had to run 8 to 10 miles to make it there on time and to beat him. Likely, maybe there was a little bit of wind on the lake. It was contrary wind, or maybe they were running fast and they just made good time. That's a lot of miles to run. I don't think we run 8 to 10 miles in a year, let alone a decade, do we? Maybe when we're playing softball, I don't know. But maybe, just maybe, they slowed the boat down on purpose so they could find some rest. Verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And so when he arrived on the shore, you can imagine, if you want rest, you really don't want to answer your door when somebody rings the doorbell, do you? You don't want to answer your phone, do you, when you want rest? And so you can might imagine, if you're going to be met with this large crowd that you could probably see from the lake the whole time, you're thinking, I just want time alone, relaxing time and rest. But you're greeted by people instead. Notice how Jesus responded to them. He yelled and screamed at them, right? Is that what it says? He had compassion for them. He had compassion for them. Consider that he also, consider the fact that Jesus knows their hearts, right? He knows the shallow reasons why they're coming to him. Because they want to see signs. He also knows their motives are superficial and shallow. And this magnifies his compassion all the more, doesn't it? That he could show compassion to people that really didn't have good motives at all. It's hard to show compassion to people whom you know their motives are ill. He obviously knew that some of these people, or many of these people, were unbelievers, mixed motives for chasing him. But he had a shepherd's heart, and he wanted to be able to tend the sheep. And Mark is the only gospel writer. By the way, this feeding of the 5,000 is one of the few stories that's recorded by all four gospel writers, besides the resurrection and this one. There might be one or two others. But Mark is the only gospel writer to record why he had compassion for them. They were, it says in the text, they were sheep without a shepherd. And this figure of speech denotes spiritual guidance was lacking. Didn't they have teachers? Didn't they have Pharisees and synagogue leaders to teach them? They did. But they were lacking, they were helpless, lacking nourishment, guidance, and protection from the Bible because their spiritual leaders were leading the people astray and neglecting them. And their spiritual leaders neglected the people because they were seeking their own interests. Words taken from Paul in Philippians. They were seeking their own interests. And so Jesus wanted to correct the wrong teaching they were receiving and teach them and shepherd them. According to Luke 9:11, it says he was teaching the people about the kingdom of God, so it's likely he was giving them parables. Verse 35, when it was already quite late, his disciples, Jesus had been teaching a while, not just an hour, but longer, right? Been teaching a long time. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and is already quite late." Verse 36, send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy something to eat. So obviously Jesus had been talking a while. According to John's account, it seems like the disciples were already calculating, how in the world are we going to feed these people? The hour is late. We can't give them much food. So the disciples said, let's get rid of them. So that way we only have 13 mouths to feed. Verse 37, but he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? So even though the disciples are frustrated and they know they can't feed them, Jesus calmly asserts that, no, you feed them. He was testing them, wasn't he? According to John, we find out he was testing them. He was testing the level of their faith. Yet also at the same time, forcing them to acknowledge that they could not do this on their own strength. Isn't that what God does to us all the time? He tests our faith and reminds us again and again and again. Hey, look, you can't do it on your own. You need my help. And so he was putting responsibility squarely on their shoulders to figure out a solution. And sending them away wasn't a solution. And the disciples' response in verse 37 takes you right into the very presence of the bewildered disciples. I can picture their mouths gaping wide open. anxious thoughts and overloaded brains. Anxiety was turning and churning in their minds, frustrated amazement. How can we do this? And their questions express is they're expressing to Jesus, this is just too demanding. We can't handle it. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't this what you and I do when God gives us a trial or a difficult circumstance in our life? Can't handle this, Lord. Well, last I checked from Scripture, he didn't give us trials that he think we could handle. He gave them to grow us, didn't he? And obviously, he knows our weaknesses, so he's trying to buttress our weakness and make us more stronger in that area. Not only so you can be stronger in your faith, to help out others as well in that area of weakness. And the disciples said, we can't even feed him with 8 months of wages. That is 200 denarii. That's not even going to cover it. Whether they had that money or not, they're complaining about it. And so question yourself. Do you ever question the timing of a trial or a circumstance or times in your life that seem to be awful? Your mouth falls wide open, anxious thoughts form, and your brain is overloaded with, what am I going to do? I would say that what am I going to do question is the wrong question. Maybe we should ask, Lord, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with me, Lord? And if you have these anxious thoughts, well, you're pretty normal. You're pretty normal. You're pretty sinfully normal, like all of us. But the difference between a mature believer and an immature one is that the mature one will take it to the Lord and rest in him fully and do what he says. Verse 38 and 9. And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. Remember in John 6, this is about the time that Andrew took a little boy's lunch and handed it to Jesus and said, this is all we've got. And so from here, obviously, Jesus takes over. One little interesting remark from verse 30 now. Notice that he commands them to sit down by groups on the green grass. Mark is the only one that notices, only one that says this, green grass. This is a mark of a few things, this note of green grass. You might just read that over and say, big deal. Well, this shows you that it is an eyewitness account. It also shows you that it's springtime. I know that might not ring true here in eastern New Mexico and west Texas, but generally other places in the world, this is true. That there's green comes out during the spring. Apparently green comes out in the summer here. That's fine. This also is in line with what the other scriptures say, like John 6, that it was the time of the Passover, springtime. So we kind of get a date here, and it's also interesting to note the eyewitness account of Peter here giving this bit of information and something that God superintended Mark to write down. Verse 40, they sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. Here's another interesting wordplay that we find. You can't necessarily see it in the English, so I'll explain it to you. They sat down in groups of 50s and 100. Now, if you love gardening, you might like this illustration that is drawn from the original reading of this text. The word for groups is literally garden beds. Garden beds. So the visual then is of people sitting in rows on the green hillside, and they looked like well-arranged garden plots. You can picture that in your mind, can't you? And so when the disciples would look over the hillside and look to see, they could see these people. And then you go, how do they know there were 5,000? Because you could take a rough account that if they're in groups of 50s and 100s, you could say, well, let's times that by. They were doing a little bit of math, weren't they? How many groups they had. This would be another sign of an eyewitness. The eyewitness in this case would be Peter, could stand on the hillside, look out over the crowd, and get a rough number of how many people were actually there that Jesus fed that day. It is not as though they had turnstiles like at a baseball game to keep track of how many people were at the event. They had to literally put them in groups and then count the groups to see how many people were there. It's kind of an interesting two verses in a row of eyewitness account that adds a little bit of salt to the meat to make it taste better, doesn't it? I like that. I don't know about you. I think that's fantastic. Verse 41. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He took the little boy's lunch from John 6. And looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. So Jesus took the amount of food on hand and he began to expand it. First, it says he looked to heaven to pray. Why do you look to heaven? Why did he look to heaven? Apparently, this was a characteristic of Jesus' prayer, his prayer posture. Remember when he's talking to the 2 disciples in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus? How did they distinguish that it was Jesus after they began spent so much time with him? It was his prayer posture, and then he disappeared, right? They said, oh, he prays just like Jesus. And wasn't my heart burning on the way when we were talking? And so this characteristic of looking to heaven is a characteristic of the way Jesus spoke to God in prayer. And it also portrayed the elevation of his thoughts about the present world to the heavens. He was looking to where God was, his dwelling place. It says he blessed the food, really is the idea of being thankful for the food. It's not as though when you ask for the blessing on your food that you're changing it and making it magically delicious or something like Lucky Charms. I always find it interesting when people go to McDonald's and they pray, oh Lord, bless this food to our body. Are we asking for a miracle? Can he bless that food to your body? I think really we ought to be honest with God and say, thank you for this greasy fat food that tastes really yummy. Thank you, Lord. And help me to have the self-control in the next couple of weeks to cleanse this from my body. Maybe that's a more honest, thankful prayer. All kidding aside, nevertheless, part of that's true, isn't it? So he broke the loaves and he was giving it to his disciples. Notice verse 41. It says giving. He kept, in New American Standard Translate, he kept giving them. The idea suggests that he kept distributing the bread over and over and over again. Remember, he started out with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. How do you feed 5,000 people plus with that? Well, you can't. And so it's a miracle, isn't it? This is a real miracle. When you go to McDonald's and pray that prayer, there is no miracle happening, but this is a real one. And while none of the Gospels actually say the bread multiplied, obviously it did. Somehow, some way, it expanded and Jesus did it. And I'm saving most of the application for the end, so just hold tight. Verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. They ate as much as they could. Verse 43, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also the fish. So Jesus told them to gather. There was a custom in that day. We don't waste food. We gather all the leftovers, and they did. Now, there's some interesting ink spilled by commentators on why there were leftovers, 12 baskets of leftovers. And I think it's shameful that they spend so much time on how many baskets and what this means. Some say, well, the 12 baskets refers to the 12 tribes of Israel and how God would provide for the whole nation. Is that what it's saying? Well, I think this interpretation is a bit of a stretch. It's allegorical. It's symbolic. If you were just reading this on your own, you would never think of that on your own, would you? Doubt it. If you think of it logically, with common sense, how many disciples were there? 12. Who was serving the crowd? The 12 disciples. Why were there 12 baskets full or left over? Because there were 12 people serving and they went to pick up the pieces. That's why there were 12 baskets. See, common sense. We didn't read anything into the text, did we? And I mention this because it's a lesson in Bible interpretation. Don't read into this text that stuff is not there. Or make stuff up. Or imagine that the numbers mean something else. Maybe it means that God's going to send me 12 trials in my life in the next 12 months. That's what it means. Does it? You see how foolish that is? You might as well put your Bible away if you're going to interpret it that way. And that's why, if you want to interpret the Bible better, I think some of you should sign up for these inductive study Bible studies and attend Sunday school so that you can learn how to better interpret the Bible for yourself. And also, I'm sort of, kind of teaching you how to interpret the Bible from here as well. Verse 44, there were 5,000 men who ate the leftovers. The word used for men in this text is a generic word for men. In other words, human beings is the idea. Jesus fed these 5,000, but it's probably referring to these, it is a word for men, excuse me, back, it is a word for men, but it's obviously he's feeding more than 5,000 because those men had wives and children. Possibly 5,000 to 10,000 more could be added, or 15,000 more. So we're talking about 15,000 to 20,000, maybe 25,000 people fed from 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish. Now, we begin with application. Remember, we noted the fickleness of the crowd, right? From John chapter 6, they came to see more miracles, didn't they? They got one. They got a magnificent one. But remember, they had mixed motives for seeing Jesus that day. John's account of this event ends with some startling words, which help you to see why Jesus immediately sent his disciples in a boat, immediately sent the crowd away, and went up to a mountain to pray. Turn there, if you would, so you can see it with your own eyeballs. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. So the first 13 verses record basically what we just read in Mark and explained. And this is what John adds. Now, oftentimes, John's gospel is called the spiritual gospel because it was written last among the four. And he kind of gives you some stuff that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say, which is kind of neat. So then he comes in later, having read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he comes in later to give you some extra tidbits that you weren't aware of when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he adds some of these cool things like this. John 6, verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, that is, feeding the crowd, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and to take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. You see, so he was, why did he send his disciples away? So that they wouldn't be caught up in this fanfare, to protect them. Okay, disciples, go away onto the lake so you'll be alone, so we can get away from these guys who have mixed motives, wrong motives. And I'm going to send them away, and I'm going to go pray. And then that ends up where he has to walk on the water. We'll see that next week, Lord willing. But Jesus wanted to avoid this sort of fanfare and this shallow following by the crowd. Wouldn't Jesus want more people to follow him? I mean, think about it. Wouldn't any pastor want the entire building to be filled with people and have 2 or 3 services? No, not necessarily if they're shallow people looking for shallow things, no thanks. And Jesus never pandered such false ideas about himself, and instead withdrew from this fickle thinking. Jesus did not give in to popular demand. Isn't that interesting? He never gave in to what people wanted him to do, as if you and I have a say over what he should be doing. Do we? Last I checked from Scripture, Christ is Almighty God, and he is sovereign over his creation and his universe. Same thing. He is sovereign over it all. We have no right to say, you know, it'd be better if it was like this. And that's what people were doing. He was not denying that he would eventually be the king, but he wasn't going to be the king on their demands. And in fact, they rejected his moral demands, didn't they? They rejected him, so he then rejected them and moved on. The religious leaders had rejected him, and the misguided zeal of the people had rejected him, so he's going to isolate himself with his disciples. Now, I will end with these four applications. And you say, end, no good, we're almost done. Not quite. Just wait. You got to get through these things. The first thing that I think we can learn from this feeding of the 5,000 is that we're reminded of the power of Christ, aren't we? That he can provide food for those who are in need, can't he? And I'm convinced that's why he teaches his disciples to pray something like this. After he says, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread. I think as Americans, we often forget this, to be thankful for what he's provided. Hasn't he provided everything that you have anyway? Hasn't he given it to you to take care of? Yes. And so we're reminded that Christ, he's Almighty God, and he'll take care of all your physical needs that you have. I didn't say it once, I said physical needs. And in John 6, when you combine that, Jesus taught that those that people could also be provided with spiritual food for those who were spiritually hungry. So the power of Christ then is a good reminder us for those who are weak and helpless, because we are helpless and weak and we need our Savior. It is also a good reminder of God's power, because we often think we can handle anything and any matter without consulting God, without prayer, and without any proper godly perspectives or counsel. Wrong. We need help, don't we? We're desperate for help, aren't we? And that's why we need Christ. And here again, he teaches us that he can provide your needs, both spiritual and physically. And in fact, this is what Jesus said when he began teaching on that he was the bread of life after he taught the crowd, or after he fed them. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. If you're a believer, you know what that means, don't you? You're never hungry in the sense of spiritually wise, because you know where to get fed. You know where the smorgasbord is. It's right here. And in this 15-pound Bible, it's really heavy to lift. I'll put it down. But that's where you get your feeding. That's where you feast on. And if you're a believer and you say, you know, I don't need to feast on Jesus. I get an hour a week. Okay. Then you only get to eat food once a week for an hour. You agree with that? Will you get hungry? I'm already getting hungry thinking about it. And so you need Christ. You need to be in his word. You need to rely upon him and dig in his word and know it more. A second application we can think, and kind of already gotten into that, a second application is we need to be aware not to neglect God's word. Not to neglect it. The fickle crowd wanted a king of their own liking and based on their own terms. That sounds like an idol, doesn't it? And I think we can do that with Jesus too as believers. We form and mold him and shape him to what we want him to be. Lord, give me this stuff, and then I'll serve you and love you. When it should be, I'm going to serve you and love you because your son died in my place. I am obligated to serve you, whether I get anything or not. And so these people, this fickle crowd, they wanted an earthly kingdom right at that moment, and they wanted to wipe out the Romans so they could live in peace. But this was utterly inconsistent with what God desired. He didn't come to destroy the Romans. He came to destroy the hardened hearts, sinful hearts. Listen to what John Calvin writes about this story. He says, hence, let us learn how dangerous it is, that is, to neglect God's word. Let us learn how dangerous it is in the things of God to neglect his word and to contrive anything of our own opinion. For there is nothing which the foolish and craftiness does not corrupt. When you are outside of the bounds of the word of God and you make up stuff on your own, corruption follows. Apathy follows. Cold, calloused hearts follows. And there are a great many things that people do in the name of God, and some insist their selfish desires were actually in the name of God by saying, God told me to do this or that, or using poor interpretation of Scripture to do this or that. Similar selfish motives propel Christians to think to take it on themselves to lead the church rather than depending on what the Word of God says to appoint godly men to lead. And sometimes for Christians, their opinion and preference on matters becomes their authority. You can't counsel them, you can't help them, you can't direct them from Scripture because their emotions and their upbringing are the authority. That's what happens when you neglect the word of God. And you say, you're preaching to the choir, Mike. I don't need to hear this. Yes, we do. Because we are prone to neglecting the Bible, aren't we? All of us. Whether you've been a believer for 50 years or 5 years or 5 months, we are all capable of neglecting the word of God. And so we have to be reminded again and again and again because we easily deceive ourselves and deceive others with our foolish opinions and desires over God's. So the question is, do you consult the Bible enough to know the principles in which to make proper decisions? And if you are not consistently in Scripture, I would dare say that you are in a pattern of making fleshly decisions and not Christ-like ones. You cannot make Christ-like decisions in your life if you're not in the Word of God. You can't. They're all fleshly desires. The people in John 6 got their own desires mixed up with God's desires, didn't they? And they were entirely wrong. And we know that if Jesus acquiesced to their desires, he would not be doing the will of the Father. He would not be in control. He would not be God. You would still be in your sins. We also see, and I love this part about the feeding of the 5,000. I love this part. It's because that Jesus cares and loves his disciples enough to protect them from this fickle crowd. He sends them onto the lake to get away from them. That is a true shepherd who protects his sheep from false teachers, from fickle people, from people who pretend to love God but don't. And this is why Jesus wanted to teach his disciples. So he dismissed the crowd. He sent them away so they could not be contaminated. And I'm afraid as believers, we're contaminated with too much garbage. What we see, what we watch, what we think about. We need to have our thoughts changed and inundated, as it were, with the Word of God. Calvin also continues on in that vein of neglecting the Word of God. He says, let us also learn from it with what reverence we ought to abide by the pure and simple Word of God. For as soon as we turn aside in the smallest degree, the truth is poisoned by our leaven, so that it is no longer like itself. They learn from the Word of God that he who has promised to be the Redeemer would be a king, but out of their own head they contrive a selfish kingdom, and they assign to him a kingdom contrary to the Word of God. Thus, whenever we mix up our own opinions with the Word of God, faith degenerates into frivolous conjectures. Bam, he got it right. That's so good. That any time you step aside just to the smallest degree from the Bible, you are going to degenerate into frivolous conjectures and desires and opinions that are not godly at all. Sort through your own life. What is mere conjecture and what is biblical truth? And if you become biblically grounded and expose yourself to the teaching of the Word of God, your opinion, unaided by the Word of God, will matter little because it's deceptive anyway. The third thing we can learn is that we learn that Jesus cannot be manipulated. Jesus cannot be manipulated. He does not come to man on his own terms, but on his own terms. People want miracles, they want healings and a boost of self-esteem. And so sometimes, thinking about, because God is sovereign, he sends false teachers to give us what we want, to tickle our ears. He gives guys like Joel Osteen so that we'll smile more. We'll have a better life now. And we'll be happy. All the while we're going to hell. This is marketing people to Christ with fleshly tools. And they say, sure, I'll come to Christ because I'll get stuff. I'll get stuff. This turns the gospel upside down. The only stuff that you get is forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, eternal life. Instead, you must come on Christ's terms, and his terms are what? His terms are repent from your sinful lifestyle. Reconciliation with God. Fully rely on Christ. That's why he says, the one who comes to me will never thirst, and the one who believes in me will never hunger. That's what coming, John 6:35. Coming to Christ means repenting of your sin. These are the demands of the bread of life. We don't come to him with our own demands. We come to him based on what he says. And lastly, Jesus will continue to withdraw from those who seek him on their own terms. You see how Jesus withdrew from this. He didn't pander these ideas. He didn't think in his mind, oh, this is wonderful. They want to make me king. How cute. Oh, it's so heart-wrenching. No, get out of here. Protect my disciples and I'm gone. We don't toy with false teaching. We don't toy with teaching like this ever. Yeah, but I just want to watch a whole sermon to see if it really is bad. You don't need an hour of Joel Osteen. You need 1 minute or less, right? And so I'd say today that Jesus still continues to withdraw from those who seek on him on their own terms. Just as he withdrew from the crowds, he withdraws from people who try to make him king on their own terms. And this is the problem. This is the problem when we go to Christ on our own terms. People want Christ to be their Savior, but they make a dichotomy of, well, but I don't want him to be my Lord because that means I have to do what he says. There's no such dichotomy in the New Testament at all. It's not, oh, I'll make him my Savior and make him my Lord down the road. Nope, he's Lord no matter what. And he has the authority to be your Lord. He has the authority to tell you what to do as a believer. And that's where you say, I need to submit to you, Lord. Because usually what people say is, I want the benefit of having my sins forgiven, but I want to also enjoy my sins too. That is also a false dichotomy in Scripture. You can't have your cake and eat it too, if you want to say it like that. If you want your sins forgiven, well, then you will live in light of that, won't you? And if you're someone today who's seeking God on your own terms, this will not get you anywhere except for hell. And you say, but yeah, but all the roads lead to Jesus. I mean, every religion really leads back to the true God. It does not. Does not. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Notice he didn't say, but through 20 other avenues. Just one avenue. Seek God on his own terms. And his terms, if you didn't hear me before, are turn from your sinful lifestyle, which is repentance. Believe that Christ died on the cross and is a sufficient payment for your sins. And believe that God raised him from the dead. Now, because I have a timer that was 47 minutes. And I haven't forgotten that if you have a question, I will take it now. Should we play the Jeopardy music while we wait? Yes, sir.
Why does Jesus say he's perfect and can talk to God anytime he wants?
Well, Zeke, he prays because he's also 100% human. He has to commune with God the Father. And in order to be in his will, that's part of the deal. You pray. And Jesus as God, you think, oh, that doesn't make any sense. But as a human being, because he is a 100% human being, as we see in the Gospels, he had to pray. You should come to our Sunday night study, but you're a youth. I'm sorry. Can't be there. You can always get my notes. Yes.
Are you offering to take the youth on Sunday?
Well, then how would I teach the adults?
That's
not what I said, no. I've been a youth pastor. I've been there, done that. I've graduated, I guess. Anybody else? A real question. Just kidding. Okay. Let's pray. If you have any more questions, I will be at the back as well. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you for what we've learned from this passage, that you do provide for us. We see in our Savior that he provides for our physical needs. He also has taken care of our spiritual needs by dying on the cross for our sin. Lord, we thank you for that. We know that's far more important than our physical needs. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for our Savior and what he's done. Lord, I pray that we would put him first as priority in our lives, that we would commune with you, that we would seek your word, that we would exalt our Savior in our lives and daily worship, that we would be quick to confess our sins, that we would have our head on a swivel, that to say that we need to be quick to confess, to keep a short account with you, that our relationships with our spouses and our children and those around us, those whom we live with, would be right, and that we would better honor you and be a better example to this community and the communities that we live in. Father, I pray that you would begin a work of earnest desire for you and zeal for your word, coupled with love for scripture and love and compassion for people, that would be displayed and that we would be able to partake of that in our communities as well as a body of Christ here, that Christ might receive all the glory and honor for what we do and say and thank. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.